Let's turn on our Bibles, if we would, to the book of Psalms. Psalms. Psalms 103 and verse 19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Let's pray. Father, we come so thankful that we come to a sovereign who is good and holy and righteous. And Father, that we have been made privileged citizens of yours. We've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your dear Son to enjoy the blessings of being in your kingdom. We ask, Father, that you would meet with us this afternoon. Lord, show your sovereign power and majesty through your word, through the expounding of your word in this message. Again, we're dependent upon you to enable, to give, Lord, the unction that is necessary. We ask, Father, that as we read about the burden of Nineveh, Lord, may this burden regarding this subject, as it applies to us as a body, Lord, may it be unloaded, as it were, and delivered in a manner in which would please you, and would, Father, work in us that we may be pleasing to you. We ask, Father, now that you would again cleanse us from all unrighteousness through the blood of Christ, for we pray in the name of our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord Jesus, and for his sake. Amen. Well, we're continuing on this biblical basis of Baptist beliefs. And we're dealing now with the sovereignty of God. And I rejoice and thank God that the people in this church, by God's grace and to his glory, obviously, we believe this. There's so many that name the name of Christ who don't understand what this is about and would even rebel against it. But as I have studied and stepped on my own toes in studying it, there is a sense in which sometimes we may give lip service, but when it comes to where the rubber meets the road, we sometimes fail as well. I consider the preaching on the omnis of God. You know, the word omni is, in Atlanta, there's a place called the Omni, and that's where the Atlanta Flames hockey team and a number of other sports teams who used to exist. Some of them probably still exist. But the word omni means all. And the three omnis that most people are familiar with is omnipresence, which we've talked about. God is everywhere. He's all present. And as we learned last time, he's infinitely present. That's just way out there. I mean, it's just so much to meditate on that. But then we have the omniscience. God is all-knowing. He knows everything. He infinitely knows everything. He has infinite knowledge. And then we look at the omnipotent. God is all-powerful. He's infinitely powerful. And he is called, and rightly so, in Revelation 19:7, the Lord God omnipotent that reigneth. And that word reigneth kind of goes in hand with what we're dealing with. God not only has power, but He uses that power to rule. We could say that the sovereignty of God, the rulership of God, is His supremacy being exercised. Again, we could deal with a lot of different things, and a lot of these attributes overlap one another, and necessarily so. I mean, we could look at, we saw the infinity of God dealt with. He's infinitely holy, He's infinitely power, and how they overlap so much. And so as I prayed and asked, I lighted upon the subject of sovereignty of God, and the Lord kept me there. And so that was the indication that this is where we ought to go here. We have lots and lots of passages of Scripture that support this. There's no obscure corner of Scripture where you have to find it. It's everywhere. When we think about God's sovereignty, and Psalm 135 verse 6 says, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places." And then in Psalms again, there in 115 and verse 3, you know, some people go to the Psalms because they want some nice comforting things, sovereignty, which, by the way, is comforting if we understand what it means. But it says in Psalms 115, verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." And those who typically believe in the sovereignty of God understand that it transcends, you know, on every part of who God is. It goes into even the sovereignty of God in salvation. And it's, I found in my experience, see, I didn't grow up in a church, much less a church that believed in sovereign grace. I found out in my experience in other denominations, those who believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation have a better grasp on the sovereignty of God altogether. And so that's the blessing. And we all probably are familiar that there's really two systems of doctrine, and that's either Arminianism, or some people call it wrongly Calvinism, but it's sovereign grace is what I like to, the doctrines of grace. Those are the two. One of them salvation by works, one of them salvation by grace. And you're either in one or the other categories. And we can come to a realization where someone stands by looking at the 5 points of grace. The 5 points of sovereign grace. Total depravity means that we can't do anything to save ourselves. Therefore, we need an unconditional election that's not dependent upon what we can, a totally depraved sinner can do, because all we can do is that which is relates to dead works. And therefore, because we're dead, we need the efficacious, effectual call. And, but not only that, God's law must be satisfied, and so there has to be a particular redemption. We have to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then we have to also be preserved by His grace and persevere by His grace. So all these things, if people come to these truths, we know that we're at the beginning of understanding what the sovereignty of God is about. And there's so many errors that result from a misunderstanding of this doctrine. There's so much misery that people experience because they've not embraced this teaching. We see that, well, I like what Spurgeon said in regards to this. There's no attribute more comforting to His children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by the worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on His throne. They will allow Him to be in His armory, to dispense alms and bestow blessings. They will allow Him to be in His workshop, to fashion worlds, to make stars. They will allow Him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends His throne, His creatures gnash their teeth. And when we proclaim an enthroned God and has right to do as He wills with His own, to dispose of His creatures as He thinks well, without consulting them in the matter, then it is that we are hissed and execrated, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on the throne is not the God they love, but it is the God upon the throne we love to preach. It is the God upon the throne whom we trust. That resonates with me. And to anybody who understands God's sovereignty, has an inkling of an understanding of it. So many times people have humanized God and thought He was altogether such a one as themselves. Their God is too human. We don't need a humanized God. We need the God as He is represented in the Holy Scriptures. It says there in Psalms 89 and verse 7, this will promote worship and reverence. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. O Lord God of hosts, who is strong, a strong Lord like unto Thee, or to Thy faithfulness round about Thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the ways thereof arise, Thou stillest them. He's in control of the most minute details that we see happening around us. We want to look at three things this afternoon. Number one, the definition of the sovereignty of God. Number two, the description of the sovereignty of God. And number three, the demonstration of our belief in the sovereignty of God. So we have definition, description, and demonstration. Let's look at, first of all, the definition. I already kind of let the cat out of the bag already. It is an exercise of God's supremacy. He is infinitely elevated above His creation. He is called the Most High Lord God, Lord of heaven and earth. He is subject to no one. He is influenced by no one or no thing. He is absolutely altogether independent. God does as He pleases in the armies in heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can rightly, justifiably say, what doest thou? That's the sovereign God that we serve. None can thwart Him. None can frustrate His purposes. His word tells us in Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. It means that God Like his name indicates, he's the El Shaddai. He's the Lord. He's on his throne. He's on the throne of this universe, directing everything and working all things. As it says in Ephesians 1:11, he's working all things together. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. He's the one supreme independent being. He's the only one in all the universe who has the right and who has the power to do absolutely everything he deems to want to do. He's the only one that has the right to act for his glory. He uses the means he wishes to use. He does as he pleases, always as he pleases, and only how he pleases. I mean, that's the God of the Bible. I wouldn't want any other God. Because if I had any other God, there's a possibility of him being dethroned. I don't want that. That means my salvation is in jeopardy. My well-being is in jeopardy. God's in control of all things and all people. He's directing them all to the praise of his glory. He even makes, amazingly, the wrath of man to praise him. And the rest of it, he restrains. The only true God is an absolute sovereign God. But let's move, secondly, to the description of the sovereignty of God. And there is a lot that I could say about this. I trust the Holy Spirit's leading to scratch out in the message or add to as God would give as we deal with this. Because you can go on and on as to describing all the manifestations of God's sovereignty in everything that goes on. We could go on and on forever. But we see that God is sovereign over his creation. He owns creation. He's the creator. He owns the creation. So by right of the very fact that he owns everything, it's only right that he would be ruler over everything. You see the logic behind that. That's reasonable. By rights, he rules over and is sovereign over all of his creation in every way, exercising justice and showing mercy and giving and taking away. Whether it's material possessions, spiritual gifts, or whatever it might be, God has that right. God didn't have to create the worlds to satisfy a need in him. He didn't need to create the world. He chose to in his sovereign will. He was free to create whatever he wanted to create and not to create things that he didn't want created. The Lord, it says there in Proverbs 16:4, hath made all things for himself. That's why we're here as God's creation. That's why everything that is created is for him. It's all about him. And when I began to admire the beauty of the creation and forget and neglect to think that it's all for him, therefore to him be the glory, then I've missed the mark. I've missed the blessing of all of that. But it says there in Proverbs 16:4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. That's how sovereign he is. And then in the all too familiar passage that we've alluded to many times, and Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And then Revelation 4:11, it says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things for thy pleasure, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So see the argument, because he's creator, he has every right to be the sovereign ruler. He's created for himself. He's in control of all men. He's sovereign over all demons. He's sovereign over the devil. He rules everywhere and everyone as he seems, as it seemeth good to himself. He doesn't seek the counsel of anyone. He controls and directs the realm of nature and the winds and the waves. And you know, it's amazing when you study the scriptures. Most of the time, it's not talking about in terms of it rained, but God sent the rain. When you heard that in the weather forecast, God sends the rain. God sends the sunshine. God sends the hail. God sends the snow. Or he withholds it. He's sovereign over all of that. The Bible doesn't describe the recurring seasons to the laws of nature, and definitely not to a mother nature. But it says in Daniel 2:21 that God changes the times and the seasons. Job, even, when he spoke of his death, it says in Job 30 and verse 23, "For I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living." He didn't say, "I was going to die of a disease." He was attributing his death not to the second cause, but to the first cause. We have to go back to the first cause. Who's the first cause of everything? Is God. He's sovereign. David, there in Psalm 31:15 says, "My times are in thy hand." We see that God directed, you know, when Daniel was in the lion's den, he directed the lion. This is, you know, him dealing with nature. He locked the jaws of the lions. He caused the rooster to crow exactly the time that it was supposed to crow when Peter denied him three times. He was sovereignly in control of all those things. We see that in the case of even kings. Remember Abimelech? It says there, "I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her." He kept the heathen king away from Sarah. He was in control of all that. The king's heart, as the scriptures say, is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever he will. God's the one who sets up kings, and God's the one that puts down kings. He's sovereign over all of that. He's sovereign over this United States that we live in. There is nobody that's going to be president of this country unless God says they're going to be president. He's in control of it. And we certainly deserve judgment. We might get a horrible president. We hope and pray that God would be merciful to us and give us one that would be good for this country. I don't know who that would be. Maybe God will save them before the election, or when they're elected or inaugurated or whatever. But either way, God is on his throne. It doesn't matter who holds what political office in what country. He's in control of it. He distributes gifts and talents and riches and privileges and divides them severally as he will. Sometimes we wish we had the ability or the giftedness of another person or whatever it is We're not wise to keep going down that path. God, yes, maybe He may want us to develop a certain skill that we have, or maybe a lower degree of skill level than somebody else, but God gave us the gift that He did and the degree that He gave it, and He's sovereign over those things. But He is sovereign not only in creation and in His creation, but He's sovereign in His salvation that He gives. God is under no obligation whatsoever to save anyone. He's not obligated to save anybody at all, much less, you know, another person that's not of the election of grace. Had not Christ died for the sins of anyone, God would be just and right to send everyone to hell. He's sovereign. And a lot of people don't like to talk like this, but that's the Scriptures. Now, our finite minds cannot totally grasp it the way maybe we would like to, but that doesn't matter. That doesn't change the fact that God is sovereign. He created angels. Some of them He created would never change and would always be righteous. They would never fall. God created other angels that were mutable or changeable, and they would fall. He had every right, being the sovereign God that He is, to do that. We also see that God sovereignly placed Adam in the Garden of Eden on a conditional footing that if he would not eat of the tree of the garden, he wouldn't die. He had every right to do that. Adam was accountable to God by God's law, by His sovereign decree. It's all God's sovereignty involved there. And by God's sovereign decree, he was responsible. We see the responsibility of the creature and the sovereignty of God together. The responsibility that God required of Adam was because of God's sovereign decree of responsibility. He had a responsibility that was sovereignly ordained. We see that God did not, again, place Adam upon a footing of conditional responsibility because it was the right thing to do. Because God did it, it was right. Just on the very fact that God did it, made it right. Not whether I understand it or I accept it, because God did it, that made it right. But besides that, we do have the Scripture. There in Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. People might think about, I never thought about this before, but why is it that America for thousands of years was in total spiritual darkness? Until the last about 200 years. And now it's starting to go back into darkness. Why is that? Because God sovereignly ordained it that way. You think about it. It was for thousands of years, this country is in spiritual darkness. It's only for this short period of time that we see God's mercy and grace sovereignly bestowed upon this land. Just for a little while. Why? Matthew 11:26 says, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." That's all we need to know. We don't need to beat our head against the wall trying to figure it out to our liking. We just need to accept it as a child and recognize by faith, believing what God says in His Word. Matter of fact, if we don't, it says in Isaiah 45:9, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the thing say to him that fashioned it, why, what makest thou? And Romans 9, it talks about, why hast thou made me thus? But Isaiah says, woe unto him that would question in that way. And we could talk about Israel and their conditional footing. We could talk of Satan and the angels and Adam and Israel and their respective positions. We could talk about all kinds of things that describe God's sovereignty. How many times in scriptures, which were right because God commanded it, which would not have been right had He not commanded it to be so. Take, for instance, was there anything immoral about God, or was there anything morally wrong from what we understand today of Adam not eating of the tree of the garden? There was no other law except that God said, don't do it. And that's enough. God said, don't do it because He's sovereign. He did not have the permission of His Maker to do it. He did, however, have permission to eat the other trees of the garden. If He didn't have that permission to do that, what would Adam be? He'd be a thief. Because he did not have God's sovereign permission to do so. There's many other instances we could speak of. The jewels borrowed from the Egyptians and so on. They had no right except for God said to do it. They didn't have any right to sacrifice all those lambs except for God said to do it. They had no right to kill off the Canaanites except God said do it. Christ was placed under a conditional footing. We see there that it is made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Why? Because the Trinitarian God said that's the way it's going to be. And He provided the sacrifice that was necessary. It says in Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. He owns us. He owns us as His people in a special way. Salvation cannot be by grace and be of works at the same time. So it must be sovereign grace. And that's why it says in Romans 9:18, whom He will, He hardeneth. And whom He will have mercy. But then, quickly, and something, a reason why this is something I felt was necessary, because of the way that, of what we see today with the charismatic movement, God's sovereign in who He heals. I cannot go to God and claim healing and take Scripture out of context and say, by His stripes I'm healed. I can't do that. God is sovereign in who He heals. He keeps some people on the sick bed and others He raises up. Paul had the gift to
do miracles of healing. But he left Trophimus at Miletus sick. He didn't always have he was not sovereignly in control of who was going to be healed and who wasn't. God's the only one that does that. He told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. He gave Isaiah the command to give a fig poultice to King Hezekiah on his boil, and God blessed that so that he would be cured. God heals whom he will, when he will, how he will. And our attitude needs to be this, and I know it's hard. When you're not feeling good, it's hard to accept. This is where, and I'm kind of going into my next point and how it's demonstrated our belief in it. But we need to have the attitude of the leper. What did he say? Lord, first of all, you're Lord, not me. If thou wilt, thou canst cleanse me. If you will, if it's your will, Lord, I want to be. That's why I'm coming to you in prayer. But Lord, I know it's got to be your will. He understood the sovereignty of God when it comes to healing. And we could talk about God's sovereignty in so many ways, but I want to move on to the last point, and that is the demonstration of our belief in the sovereignty of God. There in Psalms 55, verse 19, it says, God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, Selah, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. Now, what does that mean? It means that it's sometimes when we have changes, changes in circumstances, changes in situation, maybe changes in health. What is God? One of the reasons why God causes those things to happen or permits those things to happen, he's in control either way, is that we would fear him. And again, I'm talking about for a child of God, a healthy fear, a reverence toward him. Because it's when we're feeling good, things are going well, we tend to strut around like we're somebody. Isn't that the tendency of the natural man? But when we are brought low, what happens? We recognize we're not so great after all. And we begin to fear God. And we go to Him in prayer. That's what trials do. So we should not give mere lip service to God's sovereignty in salvation and then despise His word and be like Pharaoh and be in His company and say, who is the Lord that I should obey Him? And respond to His sovereignty in that way. Our belief in the sovereignty of God ought to be demonstrated. Probably the most obvious thing would be in our obedience. We're under obligation to God as His people especially, because we have innumerable blessings that have been bestowed upon us as His children because of the redemption that has been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We're especially obligated to obey Him. I mean, after all, it says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought. Not only are we God's by right that we are His creation, but even furthermore, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. We're bought with the price of the blood of Christ. You know, a lot of times we may think that a person deserves to own something the most, the more he pays for it. And God deserves to own us all the more because of the price he paid for us. But this is supposed to be a cheerful obedience. Not a begrudging obedience. Oh, I got to go to church today. Oh, I got to do my devotions today. But that's what we do, isn't it, sometimes? What kind of testimony is that? Let's just say, let's say you got a friend and you want them to come work in the company that you work in. Are you going to persuade that person by talking about, oh, I hate to have to go to work in the morning and I have to deal with this boss and I don't like what he tells me to do and the way he goes. Are you going to be able to persuade that person to want to come work for the company that you work for? You're not probably going to be able to. I understand it's all sovereign grace. But we are obligated to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That the world would know that I serve a good master. A great master. He is good. He is infinitely good. He is merciful. He gives me eternal life. He provides for my every need. There's not a hair that falls from my head. There's not nothing that God is not intimately aware of and intercedes for me. Cheerful obedience. Knowing that we serve the sovereign God that we serve. And then, our belief in the sovereignty of God ought to be acknowledged in our comfort and the comfort that we have. The consolation that we have. We acknowledge and enjoy knowing God is working all things together for our good. Why? Well, Proverbs 21:30 says, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. That's why I can work all things together for our good, because His counsel is going to stand, regardless. We take comfort in that. The sovereignty of God gives us great comfort. Knowing that God's sovereign makes that promise in Romans chapter 8 and verse 39 so much more sweet. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Because God's sovereign. Our belief in the sovereignty of God ought to be demonstrated in our prayer life. Lord, You are so great. You are in control. Lord, I come to You. Because, you know, prayer is acknowledgement. I can't do it. Lord, You got to do it. I'm just a little old worm here. You're the sovereign of the universe. Why go to the middleman or the second cause when you can go to the top? God gives us access to even come boldly before the throne of grace. The throne of grace. The sovereign throne of grace. So He encourages us to pray, to praise, to thanksgiving, to worship and adore, to serve God. When we think about God's sovereignty, it ought to be demonstrated in our faith and trust in God, knowing that He's ordering all things at the counsel of His own will, whose ways and whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts, being our Creator, who's also our Redeemer, who loves us with an everlasting love. Our belief in God's sovereignty ought to be demonstrated how we patiently endure trials. You see the practical value of this doctrine? When we recognize God is in control of it all, and He's working it together for our good, what should our response be? If we believe in the sovereignty of God, if we want to the glory of God, demonstrate to the world that we believe in the sovereignty of God and are satisfied in it, we will patiently endure the trials, whether they're the lightest of afflictions or the most fiery trials. You ever get frustrated? You drop something on the ground, and that just about tears you up, you know. What in the world? Now, if I understood the sovereignty of God at that moment, then I'll be able to patiently deal with that really light affliction. And so it's light affliction sometimes that get us, because we're not ready for it. We see a fiery trial coming, then we prepare ourselves. But it's that's the importance of daily communion with God. Communing with Him throughout the day is when those things happen, I can't find my keys or whatever it is, we can patiently endure the lightest afflictions and the fiery trials, knowing that God is in control and it shall redound to His glory, be a witness to the world. It will go well with us so that the afflictions of this light will seem as light afflictions compared to eternal weight of glory. David prayed there in 1 Chronicles 29:11, "Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and Thou art exalted as head above all." Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:15 that God is the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Like I said, there are just so many scriptures that we could... I'm so glad that God has it so much in His Word so we won't miss it. But let's be of the attitude, when we demonstrate our belief in the sovereignty of God, let's take a lesson from Job. You talk about somebody who had a rough time. Back in chapter 1 and verse 21, what did he say? "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He recognized God's sovereignty. And his response to his severe trial, "The Lord's in control of it all. Blessed be His name." And then he says there in Job 13:15, "Though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him." May all of us take this truth of the sovereignty of God, that we're glad that God gave us the grace to believe in, that we may demonstrate it more, our belief in it. And I tell you, it makes such a difference. It makes the Christian life a whole lot more enjoyable. And it brings more glory to God. And it will point people to this good and gracious sovereign Lord that we serve. Well, let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer.